thing on tonight, a microphone.
It's not turned on.
It's not turned on. Turn on my pocket.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, let's see. I don't have a thing turned on here then, do I? Try that. Okay, now we'll see what it does. We're going to see if you like it better out there tonight, so be listening real good and see if the quality is better. At least if I decide to move around a little bit, you'll be able to hear steadfastly. I was going to go ahead and preach at Felix, and he's disappeared. So you let me know after we're through tonight if this is better or worse or about the same. It is good? Oh, wonderful. Okay, super. All right, now let's begin. Open your Bibles, please, everybody, the book of Revelation. And we're going to take just a moment, as we always do, and review. As the tribulation begins, we looked last week in chapter number 6 at the opening of the first four seals. We'll take a moment and review those. The first seal is the coming of a white horse. Now, this white horse has a bow and a crown on his head. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, on the surface, this would appear, would it not, to be Jesus, except for several problems. First of all, Jesus is in heaven and during the tribulation, and this is what's going on the earth during the tribulation. So we know right up that this is not Jesus. Also, we know that he has a bow, but no arrows. This speaks of a promise of power, but no effect. In other words, his rifle fires blanks. We know the Antichrist, when he arises, will bring a false peace. And it is most significant that peace is breaking out over the world tonight, I think. And then we know he will break that peace by breaking a peace treaty with Israel, but that's Daniel and several chapters later. We also know it says on his head there is a crown, and we understand that a crown is what the king will have on his head, except this is the word for a laurel wreath, a little crown, not like a victor would wear as a king. And so this symbolizes he might win a race or two, but he's not going to be king. So for those three reasons, we know that this is not Christ, this white horse that comes first in the tribulation, but it is the Antichrist. Now the second seal is open, and there is the red horse that comes, verse number 4. This red horse speaks to us, of course, of war and the shedding of blood. After the false peace, the breaking of that peace, then great war, and all nations come upon Israel, and the nations of the world gather in war to the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. Napoleon said was the greatest battlefield in the world, and the prophets say in that battle the blood will run as deep as the bits of the horses' mouths, about 5 to 6 feet deep, and that they would kill one another with the sword. Now, this word sword is the word for dagger, and so you have an indication that possibly this final great battle here this particular battle is going to be fought with hand-to-hand fighting. And it says that they're going to be killing one another, indicating a one-to-one personal kind of battle. And so it could be that as we see disarmament breaking out everywhere, as we revert back to more basic kinds of arms, that this could speak of the fact that this final war before Armageddon, this war, early in tribulation, is fought at a much lower level than we would think of as nuclear war and the kind of holocaust that accompanies the final conflict in Armageddon. What follows war? Verse 5, the third horse comes, the third horse with the apocalypse, and he's riding a black horse. Now, black speaks to us of death. And after war and bloodshed and death over the world, you have famine. And so in verse number 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. These would be the last two basic things that someone would have for survival. The fact that balances are held in verse 5 do not speak probably of judgment and justice, but of measuring to the finest grain these measures of food. So intense is the famine. Now what happens after that? The fourth seal is opened, and a pale horse comes. The word pale here is the word for sickly green, indicating starvation and death and bloating and worldwide famine after this tremendous war. And this war that happens at the beginning, somewhere early in the tribulation, is likely the battle of Jehoshaphat, or what we might call, some say, the battle of Gog and Magog. But this is not Armageddon, the last great war that comes at the end. And what happens after there is war and famine? There is death. And what happens when lost men die? And these are lost men that are on the earth now. The believers have been raptured. Hell comes. And so, in verse number 8, death and hell followed with him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger. And so that indicates that at least 1 billion people die early in this massive battle early on in Armageddon. And some die with the sword, and some die with hunger from famine, and some with death, which just means every kind of death. When you've got world war and world famine, many kinds of death, sickness, disease, traitorism, people fighting for their very survival, cannibalism in all probability, because it says, and some will be devoured with the beasts of the earth. The grass of the earth has been burned, and starving animals are preying on sickly, starving people in the famine. What an awesome and awful condition at the end of the coming of the fourth of the four horses, four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, we come tonight to the opening of the fifth seal. It comprises just three verses, and you are really going to have your thinking caps on tonight to understand the next segment of unrolling of the scroll of God's judgment on the world and purging the world a final time before Armageddon and the millennial reign, which is the first phase of eternity, heaven being the fullness thereof. Let's just read these three verses of the fifth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed should be fulfilled. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, 30, 40 minutes from now, we'll understand. It is not that difficult to understand. Verses 10 and 11, we'll just take a moment. The ninth verse is the key verse where we're going to have to dig in and understand. Let's read it again. Here's the beginning of the fifth seal. And when he, the angel, had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if you're entitling this segment anything, entitle it The Martyred Remnant. Those during the tribulation that are saved by faith in Christ, but at the price of martyrdom, because they will not receive the mark of the beast. Now in heaven, we're going to see this is a separate category of people. We've seen the Old Testament saints represented likely in 12 of the 24 elders, the New Testament saints. The Bible tells us that the church age is built upon the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, the foundational ministry of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so apostles were, the apostolic ministry was a foundational ministry. We do not have apostles today in the biblical office sense. Anyone tells you they're an office, they're an apostle, they are wrong. An apostle was one, an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and two, personally commissioned by him. That's when Judas fell, Jesus replaced Judas' apostleship with the apostle Paul. And he gave him a personal resurrected appearance of himself on the Damascus Road, and he gave him an eyewitness of himself and a personal commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, in heaven we have one group, the Old Testament saints, represented in the 12 elders, half of the 24. We have the New Testament saints, raptured and saved and redeemed out of the church age, represented by the other 12 of the 24 elders, the 12 apostles, likely, that were the foundational ministry of the church. But then you're going to see there is a third segment of folks in heaven. Now, who in the world are these people? They are confused, and John is confused about it until he gets an answer. These are the people that are saved by faith in Christ at the price of martyrdom because they will not receive the mark of the beast during the tribulation. They are the martyred saints. Now, the opening of these fifth, sixth, and seventh seals are met with very significant response. In some cases, because of what is said, and some significant because of what is not said. Because of what is done, and some significant because of what is not done. In the opening of the fifth seal, we have the response of prayer. As soon as the fifth seal is opened, in verse number 9, and John sees these souls that are under the altar that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. He immediately hears these people praying. And they, under the altar, are praying, Lord, how long, O holy and true God, how long dost thou judge, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So there's a prayer. They're praying to God. The opening of the fifth seal is met with prayer. The opening of the sixth seal we shall see 2 weeks from tonight, not having a study the week between Christmas and New Year's, is met with fear. And the seventh seal we'll see after that is so awesome that is met with silence. John is not able to say anything. So devastating, so awesome, the effect of the opening of the seventh seal. Now, this fifth seal is significant in that it relates to heaven and earth. In verse number 9, the opening of the fifth seal, the scene is in heaven, but they are concerned about what's going on earth. We do not have that elsewhere in Revelation in that sense, where people in heaven are concerned about and addressing God about the condition of the earth. Does that mean that it doesn't happen anywhere else in heaven? I don't know. People often ask, do the folks in heaven know what's going on earth? Well, the answer is we don't know. Seeing that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses does not mean that they're in heaven looking down over the precipice of heaven, witnessing or observing what's going on. They are a great congregation of witnesses to faith in Christ, not to the events on earth. And in light of their testimony of their faith, we're to run a great race. The picture of the witnesses in heaven running a great race in light of the witnesses of heaven does not mean they're a witness to the events on earth. It means that because of their witness to Christ, we run a great race. But in this particular case, it does seem to indicate that those who are in heaven in this particular group of martyred tribulation saints are cognizant of and concerned with what's going on earth. So in the fifth seal, both heaven and earth are in view. It is a most unique and significant seal. Now, let's get right to it and try to take it apart and see what it means. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw something under the altar, the souls of them that were slain. So we have who was under the altar, why they were under the altar, slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. But before you can understand who these people are and why they were slain, you have to understand what does the phrase under the altar mean. Well, may I say that John's hearers and right to whom this was written, Jews scattered abroad, Hebrew believers primarily, the Gentile church was really not much at that time. We have a predominantly Gentile bride today. But at this juncture of history, John is addressing primarily Hebrew writers, and they would have well been aware with the expression, the altar. The altar was that holy, blessed, unique, special, important place where the high priest took and placed an innocent lamb and transferred by faith the guilt of the people to that to the head of that lamb by placing his hand on its head and cutting its throat, and believing symbolically that that was a substitute for the cleansing of their sin, as we believe that Jesus was the high priest and the altar and the sacrifice, and by the shedding of blood, we are saved from the guilt of our sins. By believing that, they were saved. So the altar was the place where the innocent lamb was placed, and the high priest cut his throat. Now, as I said, significantly, Jesus, Hebrews teaches us, is such a perfect fulfillment of the entire Hebrew law, the ceremonial law as well as the moral and ethical law, that Jesus, Hebrews teaches us, is not only the high priest, he is also the altar, and he's also the lamb on the altar. So here's the picture. The high priest places the lamb on the altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice, the place where men met God, the place where the lamb's throat was cut and the blood was spilled and the lamb died. So they knew clearly what the altar was. Now, what is the significance of the word under the altar? Here are these people who are saved out of the tribulation who are pictured here as being under the altar. Well, on the surface, under the altar, the immediate imagery is somebody scared to death, cowering for their life. Like, the board of trustees comes in to see the president, and he's hiding under his desk. I mean, this dude's scared to death. No, that's not the image here. This word under the altar means lower than the altar, lesser than the altar. It is the imagery not of fear and cowing, but of something that is important, but it's simply geographically placed in a different place. Here's the altar, and here's what's under the altar. Jesus is subservient to the Father, of course, but he's not less than the Father. In that sense, he is under the Father, lower than the Father in that sense, but not less than the Father. So this word here, under the altar, does not carry the connotation of being less than the altar, simply placed in a different position, lower than the altar. Not in the sense of importance, but in the sense simply of location. Now, what was under the altar? What was lower than the altar? A basin, a golden basin, in which the high priest caught the blood that flowed down from the altar above it. Neither of the two were less significant than the other. Here is the altar where the lamb is slain. Here is the golden laver, the vase that caught the blood under it. Then he would take into the inner sanctum of the Holy and Holies and place this blood from this golden laver that had been caught beneath this altar on the mercy seat, the point at which the eyes of the two cherub met on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's most significant to understand that under the altar does not mean less important than, but simply in a different position. Now, what is the significance of these people then being under the altar? Okay, here's what I think it is. Listen closely. On the altar, the lamb is about to be slain. Under the altar, the blood is caught. And when the blood is caught in that golden vase and that golden laver, the blood has already been slain. So death has already happened. So these people being under the altar are bearing the imagery that the Jews would understand that they have already been through death. They have already experienced physical death. Death is behind them. The physical death is behind them. You see, when the rapture, now get this, when the people that have died already are already in heaven, and when you and I are raptured, and when we go to heaven, we don't go to heaven through death. They went through death, but not necessarily martyred, those who died before us. We go to heaven when we're raptured and living when Christ comes without death. But these people have to go to heaven through death, through martyrdom. We'll see why, because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. So they've already been through death. They had to die for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see, and that's going to be very, very important. So, under the altar simply means, I think, pictorially, that they have already, all of them, had blood spilled, been through martyrdom in the tribulation, and have been saved. Now, they are saved by faith in Christ, but at the price of martyrdom. We're saved by faith in Christ, but not at the price of martyrdom. Now, don't be confused, because I'll explain that. So these people have been martyred during the tribulation for a purpose, and now the death is already behind them. They are behind, they're under the altar where the shed blood has already been. They've been through martyrdom, they've shed their blood, they have experienced death already. You and I, who are raptured, will not experience death. Now, why were these people martyred on earth during this tribulation? They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You mean that people are going to be saved in the tribulation? I do indeed. And they are going to be saved because they confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. But when, during the tribulation, the Antichrist controls the world, and you can't buy or sell, life cannot exist unless you receive his seal, which gives honor to him, then it'll cost you your life. You say, I'm not going to reject Christ. I do receive Christ. You can kill me. And you'll be killed. You'll be martyred. So, I want you to turn. You say, where do we get that? Turn to chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now he looks and sees a new crowd in heaven. Now this elder knows about the Old Testament believers that were saved by faith. He knows about these people up here in heaven who have come through the church age, were saved by faith in Christ, but now he sees a whole new crowd in white robes over here, and he says, who are these folks? Who are they? And John says, I don't know either. Sir, thou knowest. And the angel answers back, the elder answers back, these are they which came out of great tribulation. These are the martyred saints of the seven-year tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, why did this elder say, John, who are these people? John said, I don't know, you tell me. And then the elder turned around and told John who they were. Why this little play on words? Why this little diatribe here about who are these folks when he really knows? At first, I thought this elder was confused. But the elder knew, and John didn't know. And so for the purposes of emphasizing that they are special, unique, different people that both of them haven't known about before, they've known about the elders of the represented in the church age saints. They've known about the elders that represent the Old Testament saints. Well, he says, John, who are these folks? It isn't because the elder doesn't know, it's because he wants to add emphasis to the fact that they're special and different, and he wants John to acknowledge that they're not either of these other two groups by saying, I don't know, you tell me. Then the elder goes on and says, here's who they are. This wasn't for his sake for information, it was for John's sake to emphasize. He says, verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation. So, some who have been slain, death is behind them. They weren't raptured without death. They had to go through death to get to heaven. Are viewed here by John as those who came out of the great tribulation. All right, now I want you to turn, please, over to Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation 13 and 15 for a moment, please. Revelation 13 and 15. Revelation 13 and 15. We're talking about the Antichrist here. He has power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Herein is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Now, hang on there just a moment, and turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I think you're going to see the same kind of imagery here. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them, hang on, of them that were beheaded for what? The witness of Jesus and the Word of God. Who were these martyred saints back there in the old, under the altar? They were those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God. Here they are again, a picture of them again, which had not, and who were the ones that were martyred during the tribulation, and therefore were, because they were witnessing and would not deny their witness of Jesus or the Word of God, they were the ones which had not worshiped the beast. Either had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, go back to 6 and 7, Revelation 6 and 7. To say it very simply, it'd be old hat to many of you. When the rapture occurs, there's great tribulation. There's great confusion. There's a great vacuum. A world leader will arise, according to Daniel, out of a confederation of a revised Roman Empire. The same 10 kingdoms that made up the Roman Empire, the same 10 countries, will make up a new Roman Empire. You see, folks, during the persecution of the church under the Roman Empire, you have the same thing happening and suffering and persecution that you have under believers in the tribulation. Not us, we're raptured. These who become believers during a revived, reformed kind of world, a Roman world empire. And it is most significant. You and I will likely see in months or years at the most the reunification of Germany, and around that the unification of Europe as the most formidable political and military and economic power in the world. Out of that entity, Daniel, we saw, teaches, will rise a world ruler, and he will bring peace to the world, and he'll bring peace out of this chaos and confusion. He'll be so popular and so successful,
And we're seeing the foundation of a false world peace being laid. That he'll take all the credit for it, and people will start to say, man, he's something. This world ruler, he's more than a man. He's a God. Right there, toward the end of the tribulation, he will be so heady with the wine of his success, he'll say, that's right, I am God. And he will go sit down on the throne of David, and he will demand that the world worship him and say he is God. But the angel said Jesus was going to sit on that throne, and he's going to rule the world. So that's when it hits the fan. That's when Jesus, the angels, and the saints come from heaven, and Armageddon occurs. And the devil and his crowd are all destroyed with the brightness of the coming of Christ. Now, how does this world ruler get such popularity and power over the whole world? By controlling the monetary system. You and I are moving quickly to a cashless society. We see it everywhere, the electronic transfer of funds from bank to bank. And we're going strictly to a numbering credit card system without cash very, very soon. You see it everywhere. But suppose you get to that time and people lose their credit cards. How are you going to buy and sell? Well, they're already talking about it. In some places, it's already happened. Walk through a grocery store, a department store, and there's an indelible number on the back of your hand, on your forehead, and that's your number. And this little machine registers it and takes that money out of your account and pays your grocery bill. That electronic funding is the spirit of worldwide economics today. So we're seeing the foreshadow of this. And the beginning of this is going to cause the Antichrist to control it, to where you cannot receive a number, therefore you can't buy and sell, therefore you can't live unless you honor him. And you honor him by taking his number, 666, in the back of your hand or your forehead, and then your credit card number. A deacon in our church told me that in every 2 or 3 years, all of his companies that he has credit cards from, automobile, gasoline companies, oil companies, department store companies, all kinds, every 2 or 3 years, they issue new credit cards. He said he's increasingly begun to see a pattern. You might check yours out. But very often, in a new card, there'll be a 6 at the beginning of it. And then, after a while, 2 or 3 years, another card, it'll be the same number, except this time it'll have 6, 6. He said he has received 2 in the last 3 months, and he named them to me over the telephone when I called to verify this, that have 666. And so this is exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, let's suppose there are 100 people here tonight who are not saved, but you know about Christ, you know about the gospel, you're interested in Christ, but you delayed and you waited. And all of a sudden, the rapture occurs, and Jesus is gone, and this Holy Spirit takes the believers out of the world, and you're left. You say, hey, I remember all that good stuff. Man, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. But the Antichrist has taken over the world, and you cannot be saved. You can't live unless you honor him by taking his number. You cannot honor the Antichrist and also honor Christ and be saved. Don't you remember that happened in the Roman Empire? They said, you must say Caesar is Lord. Christians said, we'll not say that. We want to be saved. We say Jesus is Lord. And it cost them what? Their life. They were martyred. They were beheaded. They were burned at the stake. They were dragged to death by wild beasts. So you have all the scenario of the early Roman Empire recreated in the tribulation of the revised Roman Empire. And a part of that is that instead of acknowledging the false emperor Nero or the Antichrist, if you want to honor the real Christ, it'll cost you your life. Some of you say, I don't want to be saved yet. I'm not going to be saved. Listen, if you can't be saved by faith in Christ now while it's easy, what makes you think you're going to be a big hero during the tribulation and be saved then when it'll cost you your life? Understand this, you're not going to be saved by martyrdom. You will still be saved by faith in Christ. But to express your faith in Christ will cost you martyrdom, because to express your faith in Christ, you will have to deny allegiance to the Antichrist. And those who do that during the tribulation will be saved. And they're going to die and go to heaven, and they're in this special group, martyred believers that were saved out of the tribulation by faith in Christ, but it cost them their life. Okay, who's going to be preaching to these folks? Well, in what I believe is a partial vision of Jesus, let me say this. The Bible tells us, Romans tells us, that ultimately, Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. I have to believe that that means that when Jesus Christ returns in Armageddon, that Jesus rescuing little Israel from the invading armies of the world will be the catalyst that will cause, either that means will cause all the Jews in the world to be saved, or it means they will be saved physically when Jesus rescues them. But early on, back here in the tribulation, in this battle of Gog and Magog, the battle of Jehoshaphat, you're going to see a group of Jews saved early in the tribulation. Now, I have a theory. Most premillennial preachers have this theory, not original with me, that these Jews who are saved, 144,000 of them, early in the tribulation, are the catalyst for preaching the gospel during the tribulation to people who do accept Christ and are saved by martyrdom. The reason I think that's true, and others think that's true, is because the placement in Revelation, which we're now going to see, of where this 144,000 are saved, is right before the martyrdom of all these people that are saved. So likely it's these 144,000 Jews who are the reason the martyred saints hear the gospel and are saved. Now let's look at those who are the 144,000. Look at chapter 7 for a moment. We're getting ahead. But he hears a loud voice says to the four angels. Now these four angels are what? These first four angels are pouring out the Antichrist false peace, war, bloodshed, famine, and death on the world. And right in the middle of the process, chapter 7, verse 2, John hears somebody with a loud voice says to these four angels, hold it just a minute. It is given to them to hurt the earth and the sea. They're pouring out wrath. It says, hold it for just a minute. Hurt not the earth, stop this, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And who are they? And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. No, my Mormon friends, these are not 144,000 Mormons. These are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, because we have the saving and the sealing out of the world, and they're sealed against the beast, he cannot kill this 144,000 because they're going to be the evangelists during the tribulation. It seems that way because of the placement in the text before we have the tribulation saints saved. These 144,000 seem to be 12,000 Jewish evangelists out of each tribe. So the scenario is simple. The church is removed. There is a false peace under the Antichrist. He breaks the peace. War, plunder, death, famine, 3.5 years, getting worse and worse. Now there's a battle back there, and about that time 144,000 Jews are saved. They appear to be the ones that preach through the rest of the tribulation. And people who hear that and say, yes, I believe, Jesus, I want to be saved. Okay, you're going to be saved, but not if you take the mark of the beast. Well, I won't take the mark of the beast. I deny him and receive Jesus. Okay, you'll be beheaded. These are the ones in heaven under the altar. These 144,000 then seem to be the Jewish evangelists that you hear about who are preaching during the tribulation. Someone asked me a question last week I could not answer. I have studied it, and I can answer it for you. All right, here's the question. In verses 4 through 8 of Revelation 7, you have 12 tribes listed. But you don't have the tribe of Dan. Now, what's going on here? Well, let me explain it like this. Jacob had 12 sons. Each of them were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, listen closely. It gets sticky here. One named after, one tribe after each son, that he began a family. One of those was Levi. Well, the Levite tribe, the Levitical tribe, they are the priests for all the tribes. So when you go into the promised land and the 12 tribes settle the promised land, there are not 12 tribes to get the land. Only 11, the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, live off of the spoils of all the land. They who minister to the church receive salary. They receive their life from the church to which they minister. So you've got 11 tribes. Now, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You see listed here Manasseh. You don't see the tribe of Ephraim. Why? Because through Jewish history, Joseph and his son Ephraim, their names were used interchangeably, as the oldest son, were used interchangeably for their tribe. So you have 11 tribes because the Levites don't have one. Now you have Ephraim and Manasseh. So Manasseh is listed as the 12th tribe. Ephraim is not listed because Ephraim is interchangeable with Joseph. So you have Joseph listed here, hence the 12 tribes. So these 12 tribes are the 12 original tribes with these exceptions. Not the Levites, who are for all the tribes. Not Dan, because Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, now Dan is gone, and Manasseh is in his place, and Ephraim and his father Joseph are interchangeable. Now, question. Where's Dan? Why are there no evangelists out of the tribe of Dan? Why is the tribe of Dan bad news? Why are they cursed? Why are they dissolved? Well, some have conjectured that possibly because Judas, who fell, came out of the tribe of Dan. However, as far as we can tell, Judas came out of the tribe of Judah. Like the Antichrist, a false Christ, a phony Christ. Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We believe that likely Judas was too, as a type of the Antichrist. But more accurately, in all likelihood, even than that, is this. It was the tribe of Dan in the Old Testament that primarily led the children of Israel into idolatry. They led them away from God. Hence, they are not represented here as fulfilling their messianic responsibility of serving the one God, Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 10. And 10 and 11 will be short. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, these under the altar, these tribulation saints, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You see, they are not only aware of, this group is intensely concerned with the bloodshed and the martyrdom of others that are still suffering for their faith in Christ and who are to be martyred, and they're suffering. They're not martyred yet, but they're suffering. Now, he asked the question, how long before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Obviously, those who are still suffering and are going to be martyred. Well, someone said, how could you ask God to avenge something? Well, that's because the word avenge and vengeance have different meanings. Vengeance means to punish with a view of getting even, retribution. You got me, I'm going to get you. That's not the Christian way. This word is not vengeance, it's avenge. To avenge doesn't mean to get even, it means to set things right. And so, how long before you avenge, set things right? Those who believe in you are suffering for you down there on earth, Lord. That's not the New Testament church age, those of us that have been martyred out. That's the tribulation saints that are persecuted, even to the point of bloodshed and martyred. How long are you going to let this go on? That's the question. Verse 11. Here's God's answer. White robes were given unto every one of them. So what kind of an answer is that? This white robe given to them is a picture of imputed righteousness. The fact that the writer, the angel, records at this time that God gives to them their imputed righteousness speaks to us of a righteous God who makes no mistakes. I think he's saying that's not for you to know. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. In other words, here's your robe, little fella. You go sit in the corner over here and be quiet a while and quit asking questions. Right. He gives these martyred saints who are saying, how long are you going to let this go on down here? He says, my answer is, here's your robe. I am righteous. You go sit down and be quiet. I'm God. I'll handle this. And you don't ask me. You don't need to know. But this is important. You rest yet for a little season. You wait a little while longer until their fellow servants also and their brethren, get this, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Did you get that? He said, you go rest and wait and enjoy your robe just a little while longer until your brethren that are should be killed, that is, that are yet to be killed as you were killed, should be fulfilled. Folks, God's got this thing so fully under control that he knows precisely how many are going to be saved in the Old Testament era, in the Old Testament age by faith. And when the last one was saved, he said, that's it, and the Messiah came. Then in the church age, he knows exactly how many are going to be saved in his New Testament church body. And when the last believer is saved at an altar somewhere in this world, the rapture is going to be. The bride will be complete, and it's a Gentile bride, as the Old Testament was a church bride, a Jewish bride. And when the last believer is saved and the New Testament Gentile bride is complete, the rapture occurs. Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? You don't ask me that. I'm a righteous God. You sit down and be patient. I tell you how long it's going to go on until the last person has been martyred and killed for my name, just as you were, is killed, and then it's all fulfilled. Then it's going to stop. That's his answer. Let me say this to you. You say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm saved in this age. I'm sure glad I don't have to be martyred and beheaded. But let me tell you something, folks. He still intends that a price of personal sacrifice be paid for those who love him and serve him. When you get the promotion, when you don't, when you turn down the cocktail, when you reject the date because you believe it's God's will, when you suffer ridicule, when you sacrificially give, when your family doesn't understand, when you pay a price, some of you may not be martyred in the sense of being beheaded, but many of you are being martyred every day and paying a great price for your faith in Christ. And I say unto you, great will be your reward in heaven. And to you that may not be saved tonight, you don't want to take a chance of waiting till the rapture, because you can be saved now by faith in Christ. And if you can't, you say, oh, I'll do it then. If you can't have the courage to come forward and receive Christ and confess him when the whole church is pulling for you, what do you think you're going to get the courage to come forward and accept Christ and confess him and be saved when the whole world is hostile to you and it'll cost your life to do it? You're going to become a hero all of a sudden. I believe these martyred saints are not going to be unbelievers who went into the tribulation nearly as much as they will be people coming to the account of an age of accountability or just hearing perhaps the gospel for the first time. It's a serious thing to reject Christ. And there's a price to be paid to live for him every day of our lives. Is that a dynamite three verses or what? I got to tell you, I don't know when I have poured over and found such riches in just three little short verses. This is a great insight for us, church. into the price he expects us to pay for following him at all costs. And I think to the urgency of the hour, as we see a false peace and a movement toward a united, revitalized Roman Empire and automatic funding of money occurring everywhere, I think these are the four gleams of the coming of Christ. Joe Wall, who was pastor at Spring Branch Community Church, now president of Colorado Christian College, is a good friend of mine. I preached in Denver a few weeks ago, and Joe asked me to come out to his church the next morning. I spoke to him. And he said, "Did you see the October 17th issue of Time magazine?" I said, "No, but I'm getting it." And it is all about the way they're rebuilding the temple in Israel. And I'm going to get that and get some information and be sharing that with you. Every sign says Jesus is coming soon. What we do for him, we need to be faithful and quick about doing. Let's stand together.
The following sermon by Dr. John Bisogno has been recorded and produced by the Resource Center of First Baptist Church, Houston. For copies of this or any other taped message by Dr. Bisogno, please write to First Baptist Church Tape Ministry, Post Office Box 55158, Houston, Texas, 77255.
Thing on tonight, a microphone.
It's not turned on.
It's not turned on. Turn on my pocket?
Yes.
Okay. Fine. Okay, let's see. I don't have a thing turned on here then, do I? By that. Okay, now we'll see what it does. We're going to see if you like it better out there tonight, so be listening real good and see if the quality is better. At least if I decide to move around a little bit, you'll be able to hear steadfastly. I was going to go here and preach at Felix, and he's disappeared. So you let me know after we're through tonight if this is better or worse or about the same. It is good? Oh, wonderful. Okay, super. All right, now let's begin. Open your Bibles, please, everybody, the book of Revelation. And we're going to take just a moment, as we always do, and review. As the tribulation begins, we looked last week in chapter number 6 at the opening of the first four seals. We'll take a moment and review those. The first seal is the coming of a white horse. Now, this white horse has a bow and a crown on his head. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, on the surface, this would appear, would it not, to be Jesus, except for several problems. First of all, Jesus is in heaven and during the tribulation, and this is what's going on the earth during the tribulation. So we know right up that this is not Jesus. Also, we know that he has a bow, but no arrows. This speaks of a promise of power, but no effect. In other words, his rifle fires blanks. We know the Antichrist, when he arises, will bring a false peace. And it is most significant that peace is breaking out over the world tonight, I think. And then we know he will break that peace by breaking a peace treaty with Israel, but that's Daniel and several chapters later. We also know it says on his head there is a crown, and we understand that a crown is what the king will have on his head, except this is the word for a laurel wreath, a little crown. Not like a victor would wear as a king. And so this symbolizes he might win a race or two, but he's not going to be king. So for those three reasons, we know that this is not Christ, this white horse that comes first in the tribulation, but it is the Antichrist. Now the second seal is open, and there is the red horse that comes, verse number 4. This red horse speaks to us, of course, of war and the shedding of blood. After the false peace, the breaking of that peace, then great war, and all nations come upon Israel, and the nations of the world gather in war to the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. Napoleon said was the greatest battlefield in the world, and the prophets say in that battle the blood will run as deep as the bits of the horses' mouths, about 5 to 6 feet deep, and that they would kill one another with the sword. Now, this word sword is the word for dagger, and so you have an indication that possibly this final great battle here this particular battle is going to be fought with hand-to-hand fighting, and it says that they're going to be killing one another, indicating a one-to-one personal kind of battle. And so it could be that as we see disarmament breaking out everywhere, we revert back to more basic kinds of arms, that this could speak of the fact that this final war before Armageddon, this war early in tribulation, is fought at a much lower level than we would think of as nuclear war, and the kind of holocaust that accompanies the final conflict in Armageddon. What follows war? Verse 5, the third horse comes, the third horse with the apocalypse, and he's riding a black horse.
Now, black speaks to us of death. And after war and bloodshed and death over the world, you have famine. And so in verse number 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. These would be the last two basic things that someone would have for survival. The fact that balances are held in verse 5 do not speak probably of judgment and justice, but of measuring to the finest grain these measures of food. So intense is the famine. Now what happens after that? The fourth seal is open, and a pale horse comes. The word pale here is the word for a sickly green, indicating starvation and death and bloating and worldwide famine after this tremendous war. And this war that happens at the beginning, somewhere early in the tribulation, is likely the battle of Jehoshaphat, or what we might call, some say, the battle of Gog and Magog. But this is not Armageddon, the last great war that comes at the end. And what happens after there is war and famine? There is death. And what happens when lost men die? And these are lost men that are on the earth now. The believers have been raptured. Hell comes. And so, in verse number 8, death and hell followed with him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger. And so that indicates that at least 1 billion people die early in this massive battle early on in Armageddon. And some die with the sword, and some die with hunger from famine, and some with death, which just means every kind of death. When you've got world war and world famine, many kinds of death, sickness, disease, traitorism, people fighting for their very survival, cannibalism in all probability, because it says, and some will be devoured with the beasts of the earth. The grass of the earth has been burned, and starving animals are preying on sickly, starving people in the famine. What an awesome and awful condition at the end of the coming of the fourth of the four horses, four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, we come tonight to the opening of the fifth seal. It comprises just 3 verses, and you are really going to have your thinking caps on tonight to understand the next segment of unrolling of the scroll of God's judgment on the world and purging the world a final time before Armageddon and the millennial reign, which is the first phase of eternity, heaven being the fullness thereof. Let's just read these 3 verses of the fifth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed should be fulfilled. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, 30, 40 minutes from now, we'll understand. It is not that difficult to understand. Verses 10 and 11, we'll just take a moment. The 9th verse is the key verse where we're going to have to dig in and understand. Let's read it again. Here's the beginning of the fifth seal. And when he, the angel, had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if you're entitling this segment anything, entitle it The Martyred Remnant. Those during the tribulation that are saved by faith in Christ, but at the price of martyrdom, because they will not receive the mark of the beast. Now in heaven, we're going to see this is a separate category of people. We've seen the Old Testament saints represented in likely in 12 of the 24 elders, the New Testament saints. The Bible tells us that the church age is built upon the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, the foundational ministry of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so apostles were, the apostolic ministry was a foundational ministry. We do not have apostles today in the biblical office sense. If anyone tells you they're an office, they're an apostle, they are wrong. An apostle was, one, an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and two, personally commissioned by him. That's when Judas fell, Jesus replaced Judas' apostleship with the apostle Paul. And he gave him a personal resurrected appearance of himself on the Damascus Road, and he gave him an eyewitness of himself and a personal commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, in heaven we have one group, the Old Testament saints, represented in the 12 elders, half of the 24. We have the New Testament saints, raptured and saved and redeemed out of the church age, represented by the other 12 of the 24 elders, the 12 apostles, likely, that were the foundational ministry of the church. But then you're going to see there is a third segment of folks in heaven. Now, who in the world are these people? They are confused, and John is confused about it until he gets an answer. These are the people that are saved by faith in Christ at the price of martyrdom because they will not receive the mark of the beast during the tribulation. They are the martyred saints. The opening of these fifth, sixth, and seventh seals are met with very significant response. In some cases because of what is said, and some significant because of what is not said. Because of what is done, and some significant because of what is not done. In the opening of the fifth seal, we have the response of prayer. As soon as the fifth seal is opened, in verse number 9, and John sees these souls that are under the altar that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, he immediately hears these people praying. And they under the altar are praying, Lord, how long, O holy and true God, how long dost thou judge, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So there's a prayer. They're praying to God. The opening of the fifth seal is met with prayer. The opening of the sixth seal we shall see 2 weeks from tonight, not having a study the week between Christmas and New Year's, is met with fear. And the seventh seal we'll see after that is so awesome that it's met with silence. John is not able to say anything. So devastating, so awesome, the effect of the opening of the seventh seal. Now, this fifth seal is significant in that it relates to heaven and earth. In verse number 9, the opening of the fifth seal, the scene is in heaven, but they are concerned about what's going on earth. We do not have that elsewhere in Revelation in that sense, where people in heaven are concerned about and addressing God about the condition of the earth. Does that mean that it doesn't happen anywhere else in heaven? I don't know. People often ask, do the folks in heaven know what's going on earth? Well, the answer is we don't know. Seeing that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses does not mean that they're in heaven looking down over the precipice of heaven, witnessing or observing what's going on. They are a great congregation of witnesses to faith in Christ, not to the events on earth. And in light of their testimony of their faith, we're to run a great race. The picture of the witnesses in heaven running a great race in light of the witnesses of heaven does not mean they're a witness to the events on earth. It means that because of their witness to Christ, we run a great race. But in this particular case, it does seem to indicate that those who are in heaven in this particular group of martyred tribulation saints are cognizant of and concerned with what's going on earth. So in the fifth seal, both heaven and earth are in view. It is a most unique and significant seal. Now, let's get right to it and try to take it apart and see what it means. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw something under the altar, the souls of them that were slain. So we have who was under the altar, why they were under the altar, slain for the word of God and their testimony which they held. But before you can understand who these people are and why they were slain, you have to understand what does the phrase under the altar mean. Well, may I say that John's hearers and write to whom this was written, Jews scattered abroad, Hebrew believers primarily, the Gentile church was really not much at that time. We have a predominantly Gentile bride today, but at this juncture of history, John is addressing primarily Hebrew writers, and they would have well been aware with the expression, the altar. The altar was that holy, blessed, unique, special, important place where the high priest took and placed an innocent lamb and transferred by faith the guilt of the people to that to the head of that lamb by placing his hand on its head and cutting its throat. And believing symbolically that that was a substitute for the cleansing of their sin, as we believe that Jesus was the high priest and the altar and the sacrifice, and by the shedding of blood, we are saved from the guilt of our sins. By believing that, they were saved. So the altar was the place where the innocent lamb was placed, and the high priest cut his throat. Now, as I said, significantly, Jesus, Hebrews teaches us, is such a perfect fulfillment of the entire Hebrew law, the ceremonial law as well as the moral and ethical law, that Jesus, Hebrews teaches us, is not only the high priest, he is also the altar, and he's also the lamb on the altar. So here's the picture. The high priest places the lamb on the altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice, the place where men met God, the place where the lamb's throat was cut and the blood was spilled and the lamb died. So they knew clearly what the altar was. Now, what is the significance of the word under the altar? Here are these people who are saved out of the tribulation who are pictured here as being under the altar. Well, on the surface, under the altar, the immediate imagery is somebody scared to death, cowering for their life. Like, the board of trustees comes in to see the president, and he's hiding under his desk. I mean, this dude's scared to death. No, that's not the image here. This word under the altar means lower than the altar, lesser than the altar. It is the imagery not of fear and cowing, but of something that is important, but it's simply geographically placed in a different place. Here's the altar, and here's what's under the altar. Jesus is subservient to the Father, of course, but he's not less than the Father. In that sense, he is under the Father, lower than the Father in that sense, but not less than the Father. So this word here, under the altar, does not carry the connotation of being less than the altar, simply placed in a different position, lower than the altar. Not in the sense of importance, but in the sense simply of location. Now, what was under the altar? What was lower than the altar? A basin, a golden basin, in which the high priest caught the blood that flowed down from the altar above it. Neither of the two were less significant than the other. Here is the altar where the lamb is slain. Here is the golden laver, the vase that caught the blood under it. Then he would take into the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies and place this blood from this golden laver that had been caught beneath this altar on the mercy seat, the point at which the eyes of the two cherub met on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's most significant to understand that under the altar does not mean less important than, but simply in a different position. Now, what is the significance of these people then being under the altar? Okay, here's what I think it is. Listen closely. On the altar, the lamb is about to be slain. Under the altar, the blood is caught. And when the blood is caught in that golden vase and that golden laver, the blood has already been slain. So death has already happened. So these people being under the altar are bearing the imagery that the Jews would understand that they have already been through death. They have already experienced physical death. Death is behind them. The physical death is behind them. You see, when the rapture, now get this, when the people that have died already are already in heaven, and when you and I are raptured, and when we go to heaven, we don't go to heaven through death. They went through death, but not necessarily martyred, those who died before us. We go to heaven when we're raptured and living when Christ comes without death. But these people have to go to heaven through death, through martyrdom. We'll see why, because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. So they've already been through death. They had to die for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see, and that's going to be very, very important. So, under the altar simply means, I think, pictorially, that they have already, all of them, had blood spilled, been through martyrdom in the tribulation, and have been saved. Now, they are saved by faith in Christ, but at the price of martyrdom. We're saved by faith in Christ, but not at the price of martyrdom. Now, don't be confused, because I'll explain that. So these people have been martyred during the tribulation for a purpose, and now the death is already behind them. They are behind, they're under the altar where the shed blood has already been. They've been through martyrdom, they've shed their blood, they have experienced death already. You and I, who are raptured, will not experience death. Now, why were these people martyred on earth during this tribulation? They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You mean that people are going to be saved in the tribulation? I do indeed. And they are going to be saved because they confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. But when, during the tribulation, the Antichrist controls the world, and you can't buy or sell, life cannot exist unless you receive his seal, which gives honor to him, then it'll cost you your life. You say, I'm not going to reject Christ. I do receive Christ. You can kill me. And you'll be killed. You'll be martyred. So, I want you to turn. You say, where do we get that? Turn to chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now he looks and sees a new crowd in heaven. Now this elder knows about the Old Testament believers that were saved by faith. He knows about these people up here in heaven who have come through the church age, were saved by faith in Christ, but now he sees a whole new crowd in white robes over here, and he says, who are these folks? Who are they? And John says, I don't know either. Sir, thou knowest. And the angel answers back, the elder answers back, these are they which came out of great tribulation. These are the martyred saints of the seven-year tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, why did this elder say, John, who are these people? John said, I don't know, you tell me. And then the elder turned around and told John who they were. Why this little play on words? Why this little diatribe here about who are these folks when he really knows? At first, I thought this elder was confused. But the elder knew, and John didn't know. And so for the purposes of emphasizing that they are special, unique, different people that both of them haven't known about before, they've known about the elders of that represented in the church age saints. They've known about the elders that represent the Old Testament saints. Well, he says, John, who are these folks? It isn't because the elder doesn't know, it's because he wants to add emphasis to the fact that they're special and different, and he wants John to acknowledge that they're not either of these other two groups by saying, I don't know, you tell me. Then the elder goes on and says, here's who they are. This wasn't for his sake for information, it was for John's sake to emphasize. He says, verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation. So, some who have been slain, death is behind them. They weren't raptured without death. They had to go through death to get to heaven. Are viewed here by John as those who came out of the great tribulation. All right, now I want you to turn, please, over to Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation 13 and 15 for a moment, please. Revelation 13 and 15. In Revelation 13 and 15. We're talking about the Antichrist here. He has power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Herein is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Now, hang on there just a moment and turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I think you're going to see the same kind of imagery here. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them, hang on, of them that were beheaded for what? The witness of Jesus and the word of God. Who were these martyred saints back there? In the old, under the altar, they were those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. Here they are again, a picture of them again, which had not, and who were the ones that were martyred during the tribulation, and therefore were, because they were witnessing and would not deny their witness of Jesus or the word of God, they were the ones which had not worshiped the beast.